we're going to continue on, or I'm going to continue on with our study as we're going through the minor prophets. Profitable words. Profitable words. We're going to be looking at the prophet Zephaniah. Before I do that, I want to open in prayer and then share a little story with you. So, Father, we do that, and I ask, God, that you would give us your grace as we look into your word. Your word is such a fountain of truths, of treasures that can change our lives and build and strengthen this relationship with you, Jesus. And if we don't have that relationship, that you would build it even tonight. But, Father, I pray, give us ears to hear what I believe the Spirit is wanting to say to your church tonight. Would you do that, Father? Give us ears. Give us hearts to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Awesome. So I want to just propose a little scenario for you guys. And some of you may have heard this type of scenario, but there is a driver of a semi-truck, and he has misjudged a bridge. Now, he's going only 35 miles an hour, but still, that's pretty tough. And he drives under the bridge, and he's like halfway across, and his semi-truck cabin gets stuck, and he can't go any further. He can't drive. As he tries backing up, can't do it, forward, back, can't do it. A group of people have begun to gather, and they are wondering, how can we get the semi-truck out? And so they come up with two answers, and there's a little boy in that little mist, and he's just kind of watching and admiring their analysis of the whole situation, and one of them says, I think the only thing that we can do is we're going to have to just cut into the roof of the semi-truck, and once we chop it off, then we'll be able to pull it out. Another says, nope, the only other option, and I think we probably should do this, we just need to chisel out a little bit of the concrete bridge. And they're talking about the options and how long it's going to take. And the little boy says, well, I just want to ask, why don't you just let the air out of the tires? Have you heard that one before? Sometimes the answer to a problem is so simple, we miss it. I want to suggest to you that many of us, probably all of us, and including myself, wrestle with certain issues, problems. And I want to tell you that God has a solution that can be so simple. I want to talk about it tonight. And it's not the answer to every problem, but as a pastor counseling young men, older men who struggle with certain issues that I'm going to share with you, I believe that these issues, and I've got a list of 20 of them I'm going to show you in just a moment, 20 of them that boils down to one main problem, a lie that we believe, that if we were to accept the truth, and church, the truth is so simple, but please don't misunderstand, simple does not mean easy, but the truth is so simple. It is from Genesis through Revelation, it is the main theme, I would suggest to you, of the Bible. As a matter of fact, in chapter 2 of my book, Forging Godly Men, this is a discipleship manual for dads discipling their sons. A number of you have been through it, older men discipling younger men. And in chapter 2, I discuss this issue. And what I'm going to do right now is I'm going to turn this around, and I want to show you a list of problems. Now, these are the problems. So when I'm sitting down counseling someone, my first goal is, tell me about the symptoms. So tell me about some of these real things that happen, the arguments that you get into, issues that you have. Tell me the symptoms. And then I try to take some of those symptoms and boil down to a problem. And here are 20 problems that I have listed here that I list in the book, Forging Godly Men. And I'm going to suggest that all of these have a common denominator, root issue, that if we were to grasp this one issue, as simple and basic as it is, we would find ourselves light years ahead of where we are today. Pride. Self-centeredness. Feelings of rejection. False humility. Sense of inadequacy. Argumentativeness. And don't argue with me whether that should be up here or not. Feeling like a failure. Defensiveness. Over-competitiveness. Anybody ever wrestle with that issue? Anger, certainly not that, right? how could I say, excessive use of excuses, jealousy, hard, at least you find it hard to praise others, outwardly religious. Now, if you've ever studied the life of Saul, and I've taken the men through a lot of these things, contrasting David and Saul, and the main difference between these men is this issue I'm going to talk, this truth I'm going to talk to you about tonight. But if you were to look at Saul, he had so many of these. Maybe you'll find out why tonight. So hard to praise others, outwardly religious, and he was definitely outwardly religious. Not open to sin, not open to sharing about sin or weaknesses, love of money, people pleaser, love of possessions, and lastly, compares with others. You compare yourself with others. What is the issue? What is the root issue? And I'm going to sum it up by singing a song for you, and I'm going to ask that you don't let me sing a solo on this song. You probably all know it. I learned it when I was like 4, 5, 6 years old, but when I was a teenager, I looked at it as a child's song, and I never wanted to sing it. And when our congregation every now would sing it, I would kind of like, I would lip sync it, right? I wouldn't really sing it. It was a child's song. Even in my 20s, I just felt awkward or embarrassed singing it. Not until when I was in my 30s, maybe late 20s, did I really grasp the significance of this truth, and I began to understand its impact on so many issues in our lives. So I want us to sing this song. Are you ready? You don't have to stand, but I do ask that you sing with me, and I'm going to turn my mic off. Oh, thank you. Yeah. Whew. Almost didn't. How many of you did not know that song before tonight? Okay. So most of you, if close to all of you, but okay. That's how common this song is. But the theme, so basic, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's a truth. And you're probably thinking, Jesus loves me. Great. You know, as many congregations and pastors are preaching, you know, love, 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 they do go off center with this. They focus so much on the love of God that they misunderstand some very important things that I actually want to start off with tonight, and they overemphasize it. Others, however, overemphasize the other. There needs to be a balance, and I'll get to what that other thing is. You'll see. But there needs to be a balance. Now, tonight, I'm hoping to be able to focus on that love of God, because that's what Zephaniah does. He does spend the first half talking about this issue that I'm not going to tell you about yet. And then the last half, there's just so many good verses. I want us to draw from it. The love of God, the simplicity of Jesus' love for me, and how that can revolutionize my life. And I want to conclude with touching just, hopefully if we have time, 3 of these, and kind of walk you through it to see how understanding, really grasping the love of Jesus can change me in these issues. Before I start, I want to just share a few things about Zephaniah. Number one, Zephaniah, are you turned to Zephaniah? Zephaniah 1:1, it says this: the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, you guys know him, during the reign of Josiah, and you know him, son of Amon, king of Judah. So, this prophet, Zephaniah, is the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. Wow. Now, Hezekiah had a son by the name of Amariah. He was not the crown prince, though, but he was a prince. The crown prince was Manasseh, unfortunately. And you remember Manasseh and how wicked he was. So he was probably a court prophet because he was in royalty, much like the prophet Isaiah was a court prophet. Amos, who was a shepherd of Tekoa, was not a court prophet. And therefore, he had quite a bit of influence, Zephaniah did, with King Josiah. Do you remember King Josiah? King Josiah reigned from about 640 BC to about 609 BC, and it was 605 in which Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem for the very first time. That's when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel, got deported to Babylon, 605 BC. 4 years after Josiah died. Now, you also may remember that Josiah was kind of flying blind because it wasn't until his 18th year that he actually, so that would be about 622 BC, that he actually discovered, do you remember, the book of the law, which wasn't just Deuteronomy, it was the entire book, it was the book of Moses. They were flying blind. He was trying to bring about for almost 6 years a revival, people turning back to the Lord, but he did not have the word of God. Why? Because Amon, his father, and his grandfather, Manasseh, had basically gotten rid of the word of God. And so Zephaniah is ministering during this time. And I would venture to say that what he said to the people of Judah who are coming out of this reign from Manasseh and then Amon, wicked, occultic kings, that God used him just tremendously, powerfully to call the people to repentance. And that's actually what the first half or so of Zephaniah is about. It's about God's judgment, God's wrath, God's day of the Lord, as he calls it. Look at verse 4 here. It says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah. This is the Lord speaking. And against all who live in Jerusalem, I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, the names of the pagan and the idolatrous priests. And he really challenges them. Get rid of all of it. Then in verse 14, he says, the great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry of the day of the Lord will be bitter, a shouting of the warrior there. The day of the Lord, that general, that doesn't mean when Christ comes back. Okay, the day of the Lord that he's referring to is God's judgment upon Judah. And that happened within 2 decades. And God brought judgment, his wrath, his judgment, the day of the Lord on Judah. And then chapter 2 with verse 1, gather together, O shameful nation. Remember, he's prophesying to Judah. Before the appointed time arrives, the appointed time would be the day of the Lord, judgment, which would be Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, attacking in 605 BC. And that day sweeps on like chaff. Before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, again, gather together, he's saying. Before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. People, I realize that God's judgment and God's wrath are not real popular topics to preach on. But if we don't understand what God's wrath is and even why he is wrathful, why he hates sin, why he must judge sin, we will not understand the gospel. The gospel is what? The good news. For you to really grasp the good news, you got to first understand the bad news. And the bad news is that sin must be punished. Why? Because God is holy. He can't just wink at it. He can't sweep it under the carpet. He can't wave a little spiritual magical wand and wish it away. He can't just say, bah, that's not a big deal. I can forgive you. No. Because of his holiness and the demands of his righteousness, he is just and he has to punish sin. Listen to what Romans 1:18 says. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. This is how he starts off with the gospel. From chapter 1, this point, all the way to the end of chapter 11, it's the gospel. And how does he start? Let me first tell you the bad news. God's wrath is being poured out upon all mankind, upon all wickedness. As a matter of fact, it concludes with verse 32 of chapter 1. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. In view of God's wrath and judgment poured out upon sin, my question then is, what hope is there? And he constantly tells them, repent, turn away from this. God's judgment is coming. And you remember Josiah? During that, when they found the book of the law in his 18th year, it says he tore his robes and he wept. He wept. He cried out to God for his mercy. And he had a prophetess consulted. What do we do? And the prophetess said this. She said, you know what? God's wrath truly is coming. Because Manasseh, remember, he reigned 55 years, and most of it was a wicked reign. And he says, I have to bring this judgment. When God brings judgment, he does it for a purpose. It wasn't going to be light judgment either. 70 years of captivity. Numerous reasons we could get into. I don't have time why it was 70. But 70 years of captivity. All the way over in Babylon and all throughout the Babylonia. Exiles. So what hope is there in view of this? John 3:16. You know it. You can quote it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave. Yes, we could go on. He gave his one and only. God so loved the world that he gave. See, he had to give. The only way for sin to be dealt with is what? Life for life. The lex talionis. That means the punishment must fit the crime. That's what life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Our law in America, our laws are based on that. The punishment must fit the crime. Our punishment is that our sin has offended the infinite holiness of God. We deserve his judgment. And then that judgment we could never pay off if it were left up to us. God can't just wink at it, can't just say, I'll let you go easy. What would you think of a judge who, after a week-long trial, they declared this man guilty of 10 counts. He's a serial killer. 10 counts of murder. And the judge says, I'm overriding anything and everything. I'm going to let this guy go. We would never stand for that. Why? Because that is not just. And God, above all else, is just. He must punish sin. So he gave his one and only son. That's out of his love. Life for life. Zephaniah's cry of God's wrath and judgment for Judah's sin is understandable. But what hope is there? Follow me now. Chapter 3. This is what I want us to spend time on. You will always find these prophets calling the people back to following the Lord. And be careful, because if you don't, he will bring judgment. Remember, that's what he said there in the beginning of chapter 1. Seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. There is a shelter from his anger. Now, we see it revealed in the new covenant. That's in Jesus, the cross, the resurrection. And so here is just this concept of God's love that he begins to reveal to us. And he says, but I will leave within you. This is chapter 3, verse 12. But I will leave within you the meek and humble who trust in the name of the Lord. What does verse 13 say? How does it begin? The remnant of Israel. Remnant of Israel. You remember that phrase? Paul in Romans 9:27 says, Israel cries out, Isaiah. So this is a quote from Isaiah. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. What is this remnant of Israel? It's the church. It's the new covenant people of God. You're not just physically born into it. You're born of God. You're born of the Spirit. And we are born now into this covenant promise. Spiritually, not physically. Now, of course, the church started with Israel. So he's the remnant of Israel is that first people who believed in Jesus, the remnant of Israel. They're the ones who were called back out of their captivity, back to the promised land, and they're the ones who witness Jesus' miracles. They've heard about the birth of Jesus. Maybe some of them heard about the Magi. Maybe some of them heard about the shepherds. Mary treasured these things up in her heart. I'm sure she began to tell people. Remember, I kind of speculated a bit last week that Joseph moved back to Nazareth, maybe because he wanted to show all of those shunners. You know what a shunner is, right? Someone who shuns. They had been shunned. Born out of wedlock. Guys, come on. No, they said, Mary was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And I imagine they got a few chuckles from that one. And I can just imagine Joseph saying, you know what? Mary, we're going to move back to Nazareth because I want them to see who Jesus, our son, really is. I want him to grow up in their midst. And we counted numerous, I'm trying to remember, was it 9, 10, 11, 12, confirmations that Jesus, to Mary and Joseph, that Jesus truly was who the angel said that he was. So they knew that Jesus was going to be a world changer. They knew it. But as they're growing up in Nazareth and Jesus now begins his ministry, he begins to prepare the people for these new covenant promises. Let me continue on here. Verse 14, Isaiah 3:14. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice over with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. Wait. God, you can't do that. How can you just forgive their sin? Where's the sacrifice? Where's the life for life? He continues on. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. The sorrows for the appointed feasts I will remove from you. They are a burden and a reproach to you. At that time, I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they were put to shame. At that time, I will gather you. Remember, gather, chapter 2, verse 1, gather. At that time, I will gather you. I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. Who is this daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem? I believe it's the church. I believe it's, remember Isaiah 54, the barren woman's descendants. And when Paul talks about, he quotes from Isaiah 54, and he basically says, these descendants, they're the children of promise. They are the children of Abraham, Jews and Gentiles who believe along with Abraham. The daughter of Zion, the daughter of Jerusalem, are believers in Jesus. That's why then he can say, the Lord has taken away your punishment in verse 15. And he says, I will rescue the lame. I will rescue the lame. Wow. He says, and I will gather them, I'll bring them back. Right here, I'll gather those who have been scattered. What is he talking about those who are literally lame? I don't think he is. I think he's talking about, I mean, if you're going to bring the captives back and they can't walk, it's going to be pretty hard. So he's going to heal them so they can return. I want to tell you something, that this call of the gospel is for those who are captive in sin. They're the ones who, in essence, by their sin have been exiled. And God, through the gospel, is calling them to himself for them to return, for them to follow Jesus. Remember, that's what Jesus said. He said, come, follow me. Come, follow me. And there's something in our hearts that says, yes, I want to follow you. When I was 8 years old, I said, I want to follow Jesus. 10 years old, I want to follow Jesus. 12 years old, I want to follow Jesus. But every time it was more like, I want to follow Jesus, but only kind of sort of for a while. There was something in my heart that was just in rebellion. I couldn't follow Jesus. I couldn't walk the way he walked. He had to heal me so I could follow him. And I believe that as he's calling these people back, he's saying, I'm going to heal you. You're lame right now. Your sin has crippled you, but I'm going to heal you so you can follow me. And I want us to see this is, in essence, the gospel where we are healed so that we can walk and walk like Jesus and follow him. And then he says later, it says at the very end, I will restore your fortunes before your very eyes. I'm going to unpack that and what it means another time, because it's found throughout the Old Testament, this idea of restoring Israel's fortunes and what that means. I'm not going to do it tonight, but I want to basically just say that he, in essence, is saying in this new covenant, the restoration of your fortunes is every blessing that we have. Ephesians 1:3 says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. That is your inheritance. That is your promised land, if you will. It is everything that the devil and the fall stole from you, including and most specifically your relationship with Jesus. This is going to be healed. All of the blessings, being adopted as a child of God. The very fact that he loves you. He loves you so much. He wants to give you everything. It's kind of like, you remember in the movie Toy Story? I mean, there was a lot of them. But in the first one in particular, how do we know that Andy, who owns Woody, loves him? Do you remember? What does he find on the bottom of his soul? His name. Andy's name is on there. Do you know that the Bible says that God has put his name on you? He's put his name on you. He owns you. You belong to him. He has welcomed you into his palace, into his kingdom as king. And he is inviting you to experience everything that you were meant to experience in that relationship with him, the joy and the peace. As hard as life is in this fallen, broken world, the peace and the love and the joy that we can experience. Have you ever encountered a Christian? And I'm saying this hypothetically. I mean, obviously, many of you here have done this, but you've encountered a Christian who is, no matter how hard life gets, they always smile. Did they just always exude joy? You know what? Debbie, you're such a great example of that. Thank you. She has gone. How many times you have ended up in the hospital? I'm afraid to count. But she's just always, she says this. It's just another opportunity to tell people about Jesus now, right? Okay? And she's able to see. And we can see because the good that God has in store, because that's what we're destined for, church. You're destined for God's goodness. And as hard as life is, Romans 8 tells us that he is going to work it all out for our good and ultimately to maximize his glory. So he's going to heal the lame. He's going to restore their fortunes as they come back to the promised land. What an amazing picture of our saving relationship with Christ in the new covenant, being rescued out of the captivity and exile of sin, brought now into the promised land to experience every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. The very fact that God lives in me. God lives in me. God lives in you if you're a believer in Jesus. In Christ. Wow, what an amazing study that is when you look at how Paul uses that phrase, and others in the gospel, in the New Testament use that phrase, in Christ, and all that means, unwrapping that. What a treasure of truth that is. And so I want us now to ask this question: what is the impetus? What is the reason why God is doing all of this? They've sinned. They were supposed to follow him, and they ran after other gods. They committed spiritual adultery over and over and over and over again. I can't tell you how painful literal adultery is. Spiritual adultery, please understand, is no less offensive. The heart of God breaks, longs. He's a jealous God. Jealousy in a good way, not in this way. Jealousy in which he longs to win us back because he wants us. So anyway, what is this underlying principle right here, verse 17? You probably knew I was going there. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. When life gets flustered and the seas of life are in turmoil and the wind is blowing and raging and you're wondering, Jesus, remember Jesus in the back of the boat and he's asleep and they're about to drown and Jesus, come on, wake up, we're going to die. Jesus quiets them with his love. Okay, he's a little bit firm. Oh, you faithless. Oy vey. Lord, how much longer? Guys, I'm here in the boat. You don't need to be afraid. You did the right thing waking me up. I'm going to calm the storm, but guys, just, I'm in life with you. Together we can do this. Just trust and don't be afraid. And he quiets us with his love. And he rejoices over us with singing. Wow. His love. The fact that he would rejoice over us with singing. I mean, I know what it's like being a dad, and I love my kids so much. When I would put them down at night, I would go through a little Bible lesson. There were numerous different resources that we used. And I'd pray over them, and then I would conclude with singing a song over them. And it was usually, "You are my hiding place," and no, I'm not going to sing it right now. But I would sing that over them. And can you imagine the God of heaven, our Heavenly Father, rejoicing over us with singing? When you've had a hard day, when you have been tempted and you stumbled into sin and it was like, "Lord, I can't believe this happened today." He is that God. Yes, he longs for your heart to change. And come to him and saying, "God, I can't believe I did this. I'm so sorry." And he wants to rejoice over you then with singing. Because that's just the God he is. He rejoices over you. That's how precious you are to him. And he does it with singing. He is the singing God. I look forward. I want to hear his voice. I really do. I don't know if it's going to be a tenor. He can probably sing all four parts. God singing soprano. I'm sure he can. But he's the singing God. We sing because we're made in the image of God, and he sings. There's just something about song. And so he rejoices over us with singing. Why? Because he delights in you. Here is the basic truth. Jesus loves me. This I know. He delights in you. You know, many times when I'm counseling somebody and I bring up this truth, if I were to tell you right now, that Jesus just delights in you. What do you have to say about that? There is, we say amen, but many times there's a bit of like this disbelief. Okay, I know the Bible says that, but they can't imagine it. Okay, I guess I'm going to have to accept it. And what we do is we acknowledge truth without really believing it. We acknowledge, okay, I guess it's true, but we really don't believe it. We really don't believe that God is so patient with us. We really don't believe that God rejoices over us with singing all the time. We really don't believe that he delights in us. Maybe it's because we don't. And we find it hard. If I don't, how can he? But I want to impress this truth on you. What I'm going to do right now is I'm just going to try, I've got 10 minutes, I can do this. I want to look at just three of these. Number one, over-competitiveness, guys in particular. Girls can do this too, but I'm going to pick on you with the second example. Guys, we can be over-competitive. We can be playing a sport, maybe it's soccer. Like as a church, some time ago, we would go to Rudder Circle. What did we call that, the field? Okay, we called it Sunday Sports. I guess we just called it the field. Okay, the Nolet Field, the field. Anyway, we would go and they would have it laid out with goalposts and blah, 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 and we would play soccer. And I had an opportunity to play soccer before I just finally gave up because I kept on twisting my knee or spraining my ankle or whatever it is. And there would be times, and it wasn't just guys, it was ladies too, but here's what I noticed. Some of us guys would get a little bit too competitive. Truth be told, yep. We see it in sports all the time, and the reason why people are over-competitive, it's not just to win a game, though, yes, they want to win, but why do they want to win? Well, we want to make it to a Super Bowl or some other. Yes, but there is something inside that says, if I am better than you, if I can best you, if I can beat you, I am considered more valuable. People will praise me more than they'll praise you. Who praises the loser, right? No one wants to be the loser. You're not praised. You're not valued. You're not applauded. You're not esteemed. Maybe next year, right? And so there's this, even on the playing field, we want to be competitive because we want to show I'm better, and therefore something inside of us equates, if I'm better, I'm more valuable. And that is our problem. Listen, Miles. When you love something or someone, you place value on them. If you love someone or something a lot, you're placing a high value on them. Some of you know a secret that I tend to keep. It's not so much a secret, but I don't talk about it a lot. And I have this unusual love for beef tongue. Yes, I do. I love beef tongue. Many of you already know that. I would pay almost anything for beef tongue. Some of you have actually, as a gift on my birthday, thank you so much, you've given me beef tongue. My wife, who hates it, well, she can tolerate it sometimes. No, not ever. Not when we first got married and for 3 months we lived in my parents' basement before we moved to Phoenix, Arizona. And she volunteered to cook the beef tongue because we were having for dinner one night. And so she cooked it and she put it on the platter and she was just so proud of it. It looked great, but I looked up at her and I said, but Meredith, aren't you going to skin it? And she looked at me with these wide eyes in horror. Skin it? What? And she immediately said, nope. She was going to try it for the first time. But after that, mm-mm. Now, I think she's manned it. Have you ever tried it? Have you ever even tried it? She's not answering me. I've even had, if you remember Mike Jeffords' mom for my birthday made me some beef tongue. And Mike brought it in this little cookware casserole dish, and he gave it to me, and he said, just remember, when you're done, just return it to me. So I returned it to him later, maybe 2 hours later. Man, I devoured the whole thing. It was so good. But I place a high value on beef tongue. I love it. I'm willing to spend a lot. Do you realize the cost of God allowing you to spend eternity with him? The cost was the life of his son, was, I could say, the death of Jesus. Jesus being both God and man, we can really think through that theologically, but Jesus gave his life for you. Is there anything more expensive than the life of the Son of God? An infant, being an infinite person, he has infinite value. We will be praising and worshiping him forever. That was the cost. So if Jesus, if God was willing to spend infinite expense for you, I'm going to suggest his love for you is infinite. Notice what Ephesians 3:18 says. Ephesians 3:18, it says, I kneel before the Father and pray that you may have power together with all the saints to grasp or to know how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. See, he's not talking about knowing it up here. I mean, you got to know a truth up here before you can really experience it and know it. Grasp it and then know it. Plumb its depths. So when we come to this issue of over-competitiveness, and we're feeling as if we have to prove ourselves on the field. And again, in professional sports, you see guys, you see that problem everywhere. But you see some of them, when they get bested, they shake the other person's hand. You did a great job. That's excellent. They're not struggling with over-competitiveness. But in over-competitiveness, we want to win because that lends value to me. Now understand where I'm going with this. If you really, truly understood how much God delights in you and how much he loves you and how much he values you, infinitely values you, why do you seek the value of other people? Why do you seek the applause of other people? Why do you look for the praise of other people? Why do you place so much value on that? And I'm going to suggest to you that if you fully knew the love of God, Jesus' love, that how high and wide and long and deep it is, if you truly knew that love, you would never wrestle with over-competitiveness. You would never wrestle with any of these. And compares with others. Ladies, you're going to a party. I told you I'd come to you. You go to a party, and you just bought this gorgeous drop-dead dress. And you got yourself, you know, made up. You don't need to make yourself up that much because you're already beautiful, right? All of you ladies. And so you get dressed up, and you go with one of your best friends. And she wears an outfit, and it looks beautiful as well. And when you get to the party, she gets all the compliments, and you don't get any. And you walk away from that. Is this not true? You can walk away from that party feeling like, wow, I tried so hard. Can I ask you, what were you trying so hard for? You're trying so hard to impress, to be beautiful, and for people to acknowledge that. And just because they didn't acknowledge it did not in any way mean that you weren't at all. But God, see, he rejoices over you with singing. He is the one saying, wow, I am so glad you're my bride. You are beautiful. You're made in my image. You exemplify my love and my character. And Jesus is madly in love with you. Made in the image of God, broken though, being restored in your relationship with him, he has placed such high value upon you. Infinite worth. So if you come back from a party and you're feeling, wow, they all complimented my friend and not me. Do you get catty with your friend? You know what I'm talking about. Or do you say, you know what, so-and-so? I heard someone say that you were the prettiest one at that party. And you know what? You were. Would you be able to say that? Or were you wanting to hear that so much and didn't get it that now you can't say that to your friend? That happens. Why? Because we feel inadequate in grasping God's infinite, eternal love. That's what it boils down to. So if you truly knew how much God delights in you, he is like that groom standing. You remember when the groom looks, I love doing this. When the bride, when they open the doors and there's the bride, I like to see in the face of the groom his delight. And that delight is on Jesus' face when he sees you. And then I'm telling you this, but do you really believe it? And I can't answer that for you, but if you really believed it, comparing yourselves with others, no. There's no need to. You do not need to constantly remind yourself you're prettier, you're smarter, you're more athletic, you're handsomer, or more this. Or, you don't need to do that. Not at all. Because you were so content in his delight over you. Remember, he says here that they may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. That's the key. We need that power. As simple as that truth is, it is hard. And we need his power. Now, I was going to share a third one with you. I'm not going to do that. But I want to pray right now. I want to pray that we find that power and that we pray for each other, that we would always, at every moment, find that power. Even in moments of weakness and doubt and feelings of rejection, that we would run to the Father and we would embrace his delight in us. Embrace that truth. The devil wants to lie to you. The devil wants you to truly believe that he does not love you. Do you remember, and forgive me, I may be blowing this. There were four Toy Stories, right? And it's in the fourth one, I think. I'm shooting from the hip on this one. But yes, Woody had Andy's name on the bottom of his shoe. But do you remember at the end of the movie? See, Andy has grown up now. Is he going to college? He doesn't play with toys anymore. So he passes Woody off to a friend that he has met, a little girl. Can I just tell you that your Heavenly Father will never, ever lose interest in you? That's a sad part of the movie. It's a part of growing up. I get that. But that's where the analogy stops. Yes, God's name is on you, but no! He will never lose interest in you. His love for you is unsearchable. It is infinite, how wide and long and high and deep. It's infinite, lasts forever. He will never weary of you. As weak and even sinful as you feel at times. He will always pursue you. He will always delight in you. He will always quiet you with his love. And he will always rejoice over you with singing. Can you stand with me? Yeah.